Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humpel, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial.
Good morning, everyone. Good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are in the world. This is Spirit of Truth Ministry Radio, and this program is The Bible on Trial. Apparently, according to Suzette, we were broadcasting before we went live and everything was shut off. I guess I don't know what that's all about. In any case, today is, if I am not mistaken, the 10th. It's June 10th.
38th wedding anniversary today.
It is your 38th wedding anniversary today?
To the same woman.
Okay, well, congratulations.
You got a few years on me. No,
that's wonderful. Well, happy anniversary. That is terrific. It's July, rather, 10. July 10, 2015, and we're glad that you are with us and have decided to spend a few minutes in study with us. I want you to know that we are delighted that you are here and that you will hopefully be blessed by the Holy Spirit as we go through our study. I'd like you to go over to our chat room where I have posted a link to our WordPress website, and you can just link on that and then bookmark that. We also have another website, which is our original website, called spiritoftruthministry.net/S, T, and M. There's all sorts of other good information that you can find there as well. Let's have prayer and we will get started. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the things that you have done for us this week to draw us closer to you. For many people that are in the religious world, there is a very high emotional content when they ask you to come near them. And they want and expect and need something from you that demonstrates to them through their emotions that you are with them and that you love them. And this is always a blessing. Yet, Father, we understand that the way to come to you is in spirit and in truth, through the words and teachings that you, Father, sent to earth with Jesus Christ for our benefit. And I pray right now that you will, in your mercy and in your love, grant us this time where we can study, enjoy ourselves, and learn the truth about you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning, Rick. Good morning, Larry. Good morning, Dr. Don. Good morning, Suzette and Judy. Nice to have everybody here. This has been a very propitious, I like that word, a very propitious week.
What does that mean in English?
It's right. Well, eventful. Started off this week my dear old cat Maxie, 17 years old, died this last Monday morning, and it has been, you know, it's been somber around the old homestead here for a while. And it's interesting that the animals understand that there has been something different, and I didn't mention that earlier. Especially our little black cat Boo, who was Maxie's shadow. She has now transferred her loyalty over to our other big male cat, Andy, who is finding it annoying. She's now following him around, and where, you know, he sleeps on the bed, and she will go up and sleep next to him. It's very, very interesting. And also, within the denomination that many of us here at Spirit of Truth were reared in, there has been a very propitious vote at the worldwide, what is known as General Conference.
It was a vote not to vote.
It was essentially a vote to
not vote,
essentially leave things the way they are, involving the ordination of women. And there are on Facebook, on any number of outlets,
social media,
the backlash of this is, I would guess you'd call it severe.
On both sides of the issue.
On both sides of the issue. And both sides of the issue are quoting scripture to achieve their own ends. Those who are...
Mainly the scripture that has been called into question by this...
By this group.
Here.
The people... Go ahead, Gary.
So I was involved in a situation where some coworkers were monitoring and discussing the situation, and I was trying very hard to not to tell them that their source of information, unless they're basing their opinions, comes from what we consider false prophets.
Yep, it does. And...
So it would be, probably wouldn't even be an issue if they were tied up in false prophets.
The words that come from the master of deception in the New Testament would indicate that women have a specific place, and it is certainly not in leadership.
And that is keeping quiet.
Yes, you keep quiet, and, you know, in other words, shut up and listen to your betters. And
listen to the men.
And go ahead.
And the extreme irony that I did point out to them is that their primary, most respected and revered leader,
prophetess,
within the church was a female. Of course, they quickly said, well, she wasn't ordained.
Well, then why listen to her?
And then the other question has come up, where in the Bible, in scripture of any kind, does it talk about any form of ordination, whether it is male or female? Jesus certainly didn't talk about that. So what I have come to this conclusion, this, in many people's mind, this is beyond abysmal. This is beyond the pale, you might say. And I believe, especially listening to some of the younger people that I associate with who are in this denomination, I think you're going to see a mass exodus. There might be a schism.
Yeah.
Very similar. What was the church that Church of
Worldwide
Church of God? I remember that. And basically, the schism destroyed that church. So
we are, and it was a well-established denomination.
Yes, with multi,
with a university,
with a university and a fabulous campus. I went to the auditorium there in Pasadena for many concerts, and one day it was there, and the next day it was all closed down. I'm not saying that this is going to happen to this denomination, but I am saying that we are in remarkable times.
It's as much of an issue that it could very easily cause. And that's why I think the vote was to not vote on the issue, because they realized that to vote on the issue would cause such a schism, as you say, that it would destroy the denomination.
But they didn't realize that voting to not vote was a vote.
It was a vote.
And not a solution.
And not a solution, exactly. So,
but they are good at kicking the can down the road.
And they kicked the can squarely into the arms of the past General Conference president, who they voted in for another 5-year term. And since he didn't do anything about it in the first 5 years, I'm sure that many people expect that he will not do anything about it in his next five-year term. In any case, we welcome you today. That was a little bit of a divergent, but we hope that you will enjoy today's study. And if it's anything like what we were talking about in the study prior to the study, we know that it's going to be interesting. So where are we going today, Rick?
I hope we're going along the way of truth. I do believe that we are. And what is the fabric of truth? Do you know why I am using that example? That fabric?
You're talking about the components of which truth is made out of? Or some other concept?
Well, what is fabric?
Well, if we're talking about fabric, it's something that is woven, and that
quite is woven. It, not something that
it,
is
it, it, it's made cohesive to a lot.
So,
and a larger size than all its individual components could create.
So, what we see is truth is a tight weave that is very similar to Kevlar. It's, you can try shooting holes in truth, but the bullets will just bounce off.
What happens when one thread starts to unravel?
Well, it depends. If you have a cashmere sweater and you have a cat, you know all about unraveling. But you have something come apart at the seams. You have a hem will drop away, and you'll have to repair it or whatever. If you have a single thread that was woven into a fabric, and you pull on that thread long enough, you can completely unwind that fabric so that it is nothing.
It brings to mind, any of you who've gone on a cruise, I'm sure you have heard this story when they are giving you instructions for disembarking on your last day. So in other words, you're getting off the boat and you're not getting back on. And they tell you that everything that is on the boat that was there when you boarded is to stay on the boat. And they tell the story, particularly the towels. I don't know why someone would want to make off with a towel, but they tell you that you must leave your towels on the boat. And it's funny, it seems like this individual has been on many cruise lines and many boats and has tried it every single time and failed. And that is, he really celebrated the night before the day of the last day on the cruise. And he had packed up all of his belongings in the suitcase and left them out at the door. That's what they were supposed to do after he had taken a shower. And he got into bed without any clothes on him. And when he woke up in the morning,
whoops,
realized he had nothing to put on. And his suitcases were long gone in the area, you know, in the hold of the ship. So he had very little time to do anything, so he grabbed a towel, wrapped it around himself, ran out down the gangplank, and the cruise staff were standing along the gangplank there, and as he ran past, one of them grabbed the towel, and he kept running without any clothes on. And he ran right past the customs officer. And the customs officer did not stop him. So they asked the customs officer, "Why didn't you stop him?" And the customs officer said, "Because I saw he had nothing to declare."
Oh, ouch.
Anyway, it's one of those... I'm sure it never happened, but each cruise seems to tell the same story about the same.
And by the way, you would know that because you are a travel agent, right?
Yes.
You and your wife.
The
Suzette just messaged me and said, LOL.
The fabric of truth is made of threads of truth woven together to make one cloth. I find it interesting that the garment that Jesus wore was seamless,
which was fought over by the Roman soldiers.
Well, it was not really...
It wasn't fighting. They
fought over.
They cast lots for it.
What they usually would do is tear the garments up and divide them equally amongst themselves, but they saw this one garment that he had was of one woven fabric. There was no hems, no seams. It was... At the time, it was a very expensive article of clothing.
And apropos of just the tangentially, many people declare from their very soul that Jesus lived in poverty, that Jesus was a poor man who didn't have a place to sleep. And yet we know that the wise men put into Joseph and Mary's hands for Jesus vast wealth, and Jesus had a robe that was worth many years of a common laborer's life. And yet he never mentioned any of this. It was a non-entity. Here we have the Son of God on earth, and you think that his father would let him not have everything he needed to function appropriately inside of the ministry that he was doing?
Well, I would say this, that if Jesus' purpose for coming to this earth was to help raise money for the poor.
He failed. Yeah.
And, we talked about before, the rich young man who came to Jesus and wanted to know what he needed to do to have eternal life.
Why would a rich young man approach a poverty-stricken itinerant minister? He wouldn't.
Well, I mean,
the young man saw a kindred spirit. He saw someone who was in many ways like him.
If you were poor in those days, no one paid any attention to you. I don't care
right. What
you were saying.
Exactly. Exactly right.
But people will use that example as that is what everyone is supposed to do. They're supposed to sell all that they have and give the money to the poor. I point out that Jesus didn't ask his disciples to do that. And they say, well, his disciples weren't rich. Well, but how do you know that? And the thing is that Peter makes a comment after that. You know, when Jesus says that it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Peter says, Master, we have given up everything to follow you, hoping that Jesus would give him some kind of commendation. Jesus didn't say, but Peter, you had nothing to begin with. I mean, is that there? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding and misapplying and certain ideas that are tried, that people have crammed into the account that are not there.
Peter was a fisherman on a lake that was known for the wide variety and, a fish that was in it. It was a license to print money. If you were a fisherman at that time on the Sea of Galilee, your boat was worth a ton of money. On a daily basis, you could bring in a catch and sell it out, and these fishermen were not poor. Peter was not poor.
Well, when we read about Jesus calling James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were with their father on the boat, mending their nets. Jesus called them. James and John immediately left their nets and went to follow him. He said, come, I will make you fishers of men. And it says, and they left their father and the servants.
Exactly right. And the servants.
So this is not about whether we should be rich or poor or comfortable or uncomfortable. This is not about that. What I have been trying to explain is that the most important element in our relationship, in our interaction, I like that word better than relationship, in our interaction with God is the truth. If you don't have the truth, if you don't know the truth, if you have the truth but ignore it, then your interaction with God is going nowhere because you have no interaction with God. The fabric of truth is the wedding garment. And we know that the individual who was in the marriage feast room, but he was in there and
naked. So he stood out quite a bit. And the king said to him, "Friend, why do you not have any clothes on? Why do you not have the marriage garment on?" And the man is speechless. He can't say anything. Why? Why doesn't he start explaining why he doesn't, they were all out, or he couldn't afford it, or somehow or another he missed it when he came through the door. I mean,
I thought you were going to give me one. Why didn't you say that? I thought you were going to give me one.
They were provided.
Yes, I thought when I got here they would give me one.
And what the king says is, how did you get in here without one?
And there's only one way he could have gotten in. He wouldn't have gotten in through the front door because the servants, the security, would have prevented him. So he must have come in over the wall.
So he, the king didn't say, "Well, since you're in here, what I really wanted was I wanted to fill this hall with guests, and it really didn't matter to me who they were, what they were, how they behaved, or anything. I just needed some guests here in the hall because all the others I had invited had ignored me. So I said, look, I need guests. Just bring them in.
And by the way, that's what he says. Go out on the highways and the byways and approach anybody. The problem with that is that Jesus didn't say that just anyone could get in. The invitation is to everyone. But there is a restriction on who can get through the door, and that is where the wedding invitation comes in.
Were James and John doing when Jesus called them to be his disciples? What did he say?
I will teach you how to be fishers of men.
I will make you fishers of men.
Mm-hmm.
What? Now, some people would think of a fisherman as someone with a rod and a reel and a hook and bait. That they would
not a commercial
cast
fisherman.
It out, and catch a fish. But what were James and John doing when Jesus called them?
Mending their nets.
And what were they using the nets for?
To catch fish.
Which brings to mind a parable. Right?
A parable
is very closely akin to the marriage feast parable, just different symbols used. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea that brings in a haul of all kinds. Now, when Jesus says all kinds of what is he talking about?
Well, in the English Standard Version, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind.
Every kind. So, in other words, there's not just one kind of fish that ends up in this net.
Right.
But you cannot eat all kinds of fish. Now, is that not what you're fishing for? I mean,
you're fishing for
catching fish
that you can eat.
To eat the fish.
Or sell, in case, you're a commercial fisherman, you're going to...
Well, it's for food.
Right.
They're for food. When it is full... When it is full of what?
Fish.
When it is full of what?
All kinds
of fish. So in other words, when the net can hold no more fish, the fishermen haul it ashore. Then, sitting down, they collect the good ones in a basket and throw away those that are no use.
And incidentally, you notice that they throw them away, they don't throw them back.
Exactly. Because why?
They're of no use.
This is how it will be at the end of time. The angels will appear and separate the wicked from the just to throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. Where is the naked wedding guest thrown?
Out into outer darkness where there is weeping
and grinding of teeth.
Right.
And he's bound hand and foot.
Right.
And thrown out there.
In the English Standard Version, verse 49 says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous.
Now, what are the angels? What does that word angels mean?
Messenger.
Messenger. Does it mean that they are literally angels, as we think of
figuratively beings of light? No. Well, that's what people believe that this is saying. But what is it that a messenger brings? What is a messenger from God is going to bring something to the table here?
Well, let me ask you this. Could the Son of God be mistaken for an angel?
I suppose, yes. I also suppose that Satan could also be mistaken for an angel, but he is one. So
an angel is actually a heavenly, quote-unquote, being.
Correct.
Wasn't that the Son of God referred to as Angel of the Lord?
He was.
Before
he became the Son of God, he was a Son of God before he became the Son of God, which is an interesting concept that we're not going to go into. But
and as a just a brief aside, there is mention of angels in Galatians, where Paul declares categorically in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So in other words, even if an angel who comes from heaven who can't lie teaches you a gospel that is different than the gospel that Paul has been preaching to you, that angel needs to be accursed. Interesting how that works.
Yes, and you remember the question that the Sadducees posed to the Son of God. Do you remember that? They had this question, which I'm sure they used. It was considered an unanswerable question. And they used it in a way
as a weapon
to maintain their validity as a group, as an authorized group. So in other words, if no one could answer this question, they would always have legitimacy for their beliefs. And the question was about a woman who
seven husbands
ended up with seven husbands. All of her husbands were brothers. And according to the law, they had to do certain things. When one brother died, the other one then had to take her. And then, so as it ends up, all seven die. Well, they go to heaven, and the Sadducees wanted to know, because, see, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. So this was their whole thing, that according to the law, you could only have one husband. But, of course, when you get to heaven after the resurrection, this woman now has seven husbands. Who is she going to have? Because she obviously can't have seven husbands. And Jesus shocked them with his answer. But what did he say? We find this in Matthew chapter 22. And we'll start reading. Let's start with 28, verse 28. Matthew 22, starting with verse 28. Now at the resurrection, to which of those seven will she be wife, since she had been married to them all? Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." Well, why are we wrong? Because you understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Ouch. For at the resurrection, men and women do not marry. No, they are like the angels in the heavens. They are like the angels in the heavens. Men and women are like the angels in the heavens. So what does that mean? Good question. The angels that are doing the separation of the just from the unjust, as used in the parable of the dragnet, could very well be men and women who have become like the angels, who are messengers of God. Now, I'm not saying that that is it. I'm not trying to say that that's what is going to happen and how it works out. I'm just saying that there is information that would indicate that. What I have always emphasized throughout the basically 22 years that I've been doing this is the importance of the truth. And I have been surprised, yes, somewhat surprised, but I have been frustrated by my experiences with people who will state very matter-of-factly and certainly that they believe in God, that they worship God, and that they obey God. And the God that I am talking about is not the God they worship. That I am misguided, misinformed, and I have only myself to blame other than the devil, who obviously in their estimation is leading me. I don't understand why people are so threatened by study and unbiased consideration of information. It's always that I don't understand and that I am trying to make something that isn't there, when all I'm trying to do is to get people to open up their mind so that their paradigms are not preventing them from seeing and seeing the truth. If you want to have the wedding garment on in order to go to the marriage feast, you must have the truth.
One of the best quotes that I have ever read in my life that relates directly to this is from an author by the name of H. Paul Hansinger, and he says this: there is a modern cognitive theory that says people tend to perceive reality in light of pre-existing expectations and will ignore large amounts of contrary data before finally changing their minds.
Well, the only way they would change their mind is if, or is when it is clearly obvious by their situation that their mind needs to be changed. But the problem is, at that point in time, it will be too late. It's like the man in the marriage feast without any clothes on. When he realizes that he's naked and everybody else has a garment on, he has nothing to say. He can't even get into a discussion about what happened to his garment or why he doesn't have one on. He has nothing to say. Misunderstanding will never be accepted as a valid excuse to allow you into the marriage feast when it takes place. Well, I misunderstood. But I worshiped in your church. I followed all of the teachings of the church. I gave to the poor. I myself didn't do certain things so that I would have money to give to the poor.
And I support the church whether they are right or wrong, because if I do, I will not be held accountable by God personally for what the church made me believe. The church is the fall guy here. And how many people believe that today that did not believe that yesterday? You see, can you honestly say, if you are a Presbyterian or a Episcopalian or an SDA or a Roman Catholic, that I am not going to be held responsible for my individual beliefs as long as I believe what the church tells me to do, tells me to believe? If I do that, I'm safe. And see, there's the problem. People believe that safe is the same thing as saved.
Now, many may think that at the time of the appearance of the Son of Man, there were two groups. One group had the truth and one group did not. The group that did not have the truth would include everybody except those who were listening and believing in what John the Baptist was saying. That John the Baptist had the truth, he was proclaiming the truth, and he was baptizing those who accepted the truth. But I think there is enough, I know to my own satisfaction, that there's enough information to show that John the Baptist had some truth. He may have been on the way, but he did not have enough truth at the time to understand why the Son of Man was doing and saying what he did. In Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, we read of a question that John's disciples asked Jesus. One day, when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came and said to him, "Why is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" Jesus replied, "Surely the bridegroom's attendants would never think of fasting while the bridegroom is still with them. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they could not think of fasting. But the time will come for the bridegroom to be taken away. And then on that day, they will fast. No one sews a piece of pre-shrunk cloth, but no one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old cloak. If he does, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and the tear gets worse. And nobody puts new wine in old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins too. No, new wine, fresh skins." The question is, why were John the Baptist's disciples fasting at the same time the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting? Now, disciples is just another word for student. So the disciples were students of John the Baptist or students of the Pharisees. We know there was quite a difference between what John the Baptist was saying and what the Pharisees were saying, but we do know they had one thing in common. One thing in common. They were both waiting for the imminent return of the Messiah. Not return, but coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist was preaching that the Messiah was coming. When Jesus appeared there on the shore by the Jordan River, and John recognized him as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, because he saw the Spirit of God descend as a dove and land on him. And he said the things about kneeling down, that he wasn't fit to kneel down and unlace his sandal. In fact, he was very hesitant to baptize him. He said, "You should be baptizing me." But as days went by afterward and John was put in prison by Herod, and he wasn't seeing the final judgment that he had been preaching, that when the Messiah would come, he would set everything straight, that those who had refused to listen to the truth, the plain truth, would be judged It would be like the naked man in the marriage feast. Yet when John the Baptist didn't see this happening, he started questioning whether Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. Maybe he was another prophet come to help make the way straight. Maybe he was an imposter. Maybe John was deceived by the evil one, making this man appear to be the Messiah, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And he had his deception was to make it appear that the Holy Spirit had descended as a dove and authorized this person. The reason that John the Baptist would have had these questions and uncertainties is because of what was going on and what wasn't going on. And so it could have been that John's disciples were fasting and praying that God would send the Messiah. And the disciples of the Pharisees would be fasting and praying for the same thing. So why weren't Jesus' disciples fasting and praying for God to send the Messiah?
Apropos of our discussion before the discussion, that's because they knew Jesus was the Messiah. He was already there.
Jesus said, they have the bridegroom.
Right.
They know who they have here. They don't need to fast and pray that God will send them the Messiah because they have the Messiah. But he says, you know, the Messiah, the bridegroom, will be taken away from them and then they will fast. Why will they fast?
Looking for him to come again.
To come again. To come again. Does fasting and praying make something happen, whether or not it is to happen, or whether or not it is time, or what I'm trying to say is, what do you see here? Because what I see here is fasting and praying is done in the absence of truth. When you don't know the truth, you fast and pray that God will do what your expectations are built upon, and that whether or not you know what the truth is not what God really wants, because what God really wants is you to fast and pray and show him how badly you want it. So in essence, through your fasting and praying, you are coercing God into doing something that is not the time for him to do it. Or you're asking for something you already have, but don't know it, because you don't know the truth.
Was Daniel fasting and praying before God sent the angel the second time to explain to Daniel what was going on?
He was. He was. Why was he fasting and praying?
Because he didn't understand.
What he was fasting and praying about, and I'm going to say this because I don't I want to accurately understand what is going on in each situation. Daniel was reading from the prophet Jeremiah that the captivity would last 70 years. The 70 years was about up. I mean, it was within months. And I don't know if Daniel understood the day to start counting. He may have. What his real concern was, and it was a valid concern for his fasting and praying in sackcloth and ashes, is that he believed that Israel needed to return to their God before God would return them to their country.
And you can find this, by the way, in Daniel 9.
And Daniel knew Israel had not returned to their God, and he was pleading with God to keep his promise
in spite of that, right?
Daniel understood.
Quite similar to Moses, wasn't it?
And
his dialogue with God.
You know, bless his heart, I think very, very, very highly of Daniel. And if I could just get to be a similar, at least as similar as Daniel, that would be a great achievement. I do hope and pray that I will have the privilege of meeting Daniel and talking to him. And I suppose that is up to me. It is up to me. What strikes me as, I don't even know the right word, profound, maybe that's it. It's here is John the Baptist, who had a specific calling by God to perform certain activity that was very important, critical to the most important part of the plan of God for his people, Israel. It was the time that their king would come, their divine king. The one who would sit on the throne of David and would rule them. And they so looked forward to it because they were so tired of the yoke of Rome and previously the yoke of Greece. God needed something from them that they did not know. Their Messiah was in their midst, and there was only a handful of people who knew that, and even they were uncertain.
Well, thank you very much, Rick. That was a terrific study. Again, I am going to invite our listeners to join us tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. And please go to our website. Please go and take a look at all of the things that we've been talking about. And we will talk to you and see you tomorrow morning.
Thanks for joining us. So long for now.